Good evening. We do have some visitors with us. We appreciate your presence and thankful to see you, get a chance to meet you. I'll warn you again, my voice is about what it was this morning. I may pop a cough drop in the midst of this to deal with these allergies. So if I do, the only thing you got to worry about is whether on a point of emphasis it goes flying out of my mouth or not. That's my one of my horrors, that and dropping the grape juice. Those are the things I dream about, right? Well, we talked this morning about kind of an introductory lesson into what we are going to be discussing here this evening. We talked about the Old Testament Christianity this morning, the idea that the Bible spends a great deal of time in the largest section of our Bible, the Old Testament, talking about the Messiah, talking about His kingdom. And we kind of concluded this morning that it makes sense that if the Bible has so much to say about the King, that it would make sense that He would also, God would talk a lot about the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom, and what they would be like. And this is kind of the meat and potatoes of our lesson here this evening, because this really is where we begin to talk about the practical aspects of what our consideration began this morning, the things that God intends for His people in His kingdom to be like. And so we'll look at 5 points here this evening, certainly not exhaustive, but I think going to be helpful for us to be reminded of some of the things that not just our New Testaments tell us about, but things that hundreds, if not thousands of years before Christianity was established, God said, this is what my people will be like. And so I want to take our time this evening to talk about Old Testament Christianity and kind of bring this out in its fullness, at least in along the lines of what we're going to talk about for our purposes here today. Well, getting into this then, what are Old Testament Christians? What are some of the things that the Old Testament talks about in regards to these citizens of the Messiah's kingdom that we know are Christians, bearing the name of Christ? Well, one of the first things that I want us to notice is what is said in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. The prophet, guided by God, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband of them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Old Testament Christians, Jeremiah says, are going to be people who are thoroughly acquainted with God. One of the differences, and the Hebrew writer spends a great deal of time kind of bringing this out in his discussion, is that there's a difference between the physical lineage of Abraham, those who were born of his stock, versus those who are of Abraham, their spiritual descendants, which, of course, we know the Bible says is us, are Christians. But the fact is, you had no control over whether or not you were born as a Jew. You either were or you weren't, and that was not a choice that you made. You had no decision upon where God put you. He simply made you a descendant of Abraham physically or not. Now, of course, we know the Jews mistook that for meaning that naturally brought some, and of course it did to some extent, it did bring some great privileges, but they thought that all of their relationship with God was simply based on their physical heritage. And we know the Bible says that's just not true. But Jeremiah talks about it. He says, you know, this law of Moses, through which these people are born into as Jews, he said, the law that I'm going to bring is going to be, this covenant I'm going to make is going to be one that is not one that requires people to know the Lord. He says, because they're already going to know them. And we might think, well, that doesn't make any sense. But it does, because to be born a physical Jew, one had no choice. To be born a spiritual Jew, well, we have to make that decision. To be born a Christian, we make that decision. We come to terms with the story of the gospel and its requirements, and we decide whether or not we're going to adhere to those principles. And so we start out, before we are born again, we start out listening to the words of the Master of Christ. We start out following Him, listening to Him. And then when we come to a conclusion that, yes, we believe He really is the Son of God, then we take steps to become born again, to become His children, to become His disciples in the fullest sense of the word. That is where we begin. So Jeremiah says, God's going to bring a covenant where no one has to say to his neighbor or his brother, know the Lord. Because from the least to the greatest, they'll all know Him, because they'll all be born as spiritual Jews. In order to be born a spiritual Jew, you and I have to know the Lord, don't we? At least we have to have some semblance of knowledge. That baby that comes straight out of mama doesn't know anything. It knows to cry and to eat and go to the bathroom. That's about it. There's no knowledge of the living God there. However, the spiritual birth, we see from Jeremiah's prophecy all those centuries before the Messiah ever came into this world, that those who would be of this covenant would know God. They would be acquainted with Him in a way that was unique and was special. And that is something that highlights us, our covenant with God, our relationship. Jeremiah is talking about us. We won't take the time, but I'm assuming that this passage is somewhat familiar because you know that it is connected to Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews chapter 8, if memory serves, which you never know sometimes. But I know the Hebrew writer talks about this and flushes this out and kind of deals with this. This is what God is talking about. And this is what we are talking about in our relationship with God. We are born into this family because of our acquaintance with God. And so the Old Testament tells us centuries before Jesus was ever conceived into this world as a human being, that this new covenant that would replace the old was about a thorough knowledge of God and an acquaintance with Him that was not simply by proxy, but was in fact a choice that was made before this new birth even took place, a choice to say, yes, I hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth and His apostles, and I believe them, and I believe all the claims that are made about Him. I believe He was raised from the dead. I believe He is the Son of God and that He longs to be my Savior, and I'm going to act upon that. We are acquainted with Him from the moment we are born anew by the blood of His Son. Well, what else does the Old Testament tell us? Over in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. In thinking about this so-called Old Testament Christianity, Psalm 110, the first four verses, please. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. One of the things the psalmist mentions here in this little snippet that we've chosen out of this psalm is that these citizens of this, the Messiah's kingdom, and of course, hopefully right off the bat, we recognize the first couple of verses of this psalm as being messianic. Certainly the Jews recognize that because Jesus asked that question, how is it, whose son is the Messiah? And they say, David's. And how is it that David says, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools? They were kind of, hadn't thought much about that. The point of this was that there is this willingness. He calls them volunteers. There is this willful submission, offering themselves willingly to the king. We know how much from our Bible readings, and let's not get too hard on the folks because we can do it too, how much the Jews sometimes could view their service to God as compulsory, that this is something I have to do. not because they wanted to, because they understood they had a relationship, but because it was something that they just had to do. It was their checklist. Not everybody had that problem. We realized that. There were generations that would come along that would learn about their relationship with God, men like Josiah, who would be torn at the heart by the things he saw and would repent and lead a nation to do that. And we certainly know that not everybody fell into that category, but certainly a lot did. Where their service to God as a whole, they just felt like it was just something they had to do. And that's kind of the problem with Isaiah chapter 1. When God says, "What are you bringing me all these sacrifices and these new moons and these feasts?" He says, "I don't want these things. Get them out of my sight." It's not because God suddenly changed the rules. It's because they weren't bringing him their hearts. There wasn't that willful desire. You know, even the law of Moses had conditions for people who simply wanted to bring a sacrifice to God, not to make some atonement or to do some kind of ritual that was involved in the law of Moses, but simply as a free will offering. Sometimes we think the New Testament's where that idea popped up. We're wrong. God has always loved the free will offerings of his people because that is a testament of love. And though we're not talking about contribution or anything, we certainly want to think about how, what does my offering, my free will offering on Sundays, what does that say about how much I respect God's forgiveness? Not that we're going to buy his forgiveness, but is what I'm putting in the collection plate at all a sign of how much I appreciate what God has done? There's always been this connection that how we give ourselves and of ourselves is a reflection of how much we really appreciate our Father and this relationship that we supposedly have with Him. Old Testament Christianity, the Old Testament described citizens of the kingdom as having this kind of mentality. And of course, it's a great way for us to measure ourselves. We don't have to just use the New Testament. We can look back at these prophecies and ask ourselves, the Psalm 110 here, does this describe Rick? Does this describe me and you? Is that how I view my relationship with God? Or is it more the compulsory stuff where I have to? You know, kids act that way sometimes, don't they, about doing things. I have to eat this, or I have to go here, or even I have to go to church. And we understand that's part of immaturity. You kind of expect that from kids. You're supposed to beat it out of them, so to speak. But if we as adults have that problem, then we got to check ourselves against the backdrop of this very ancient text that tells us what Christianity is all about, what the citizens of the kingdom of the Messiah will be like, because that's me and that's you. When we think about this, over in Isaiah chapter 6 real quickly is a great idea, and we've touched on this not too long ago in our studies together. But in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 is one of those classic passages that gives me goosebumps even as I consider it as a preacher. Of course, in this context, in this vision, Isaiah has stood before God realizing that he has been guilty, that he is guilty. I'm a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips. God sends the angel, or seraphim, cherub, I can't remember which one it is now, goes and touches his lips with the coals from the fire where the sacrifice has just been made, cleanses him, and God says, "I got work to do. I need somebody to go." In verse 8, he says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Christians, citizens of this kingdom, long ago God said, should have the attitude of Isaiah. Send me, Lord. God is only glorified ultimately. God, the love is only truly requited to God in the terms in which he is seeking when we choose to serve him. God could have made all of us a race of robots, basically, where we had no free will, where we were simply programmed to do what God wanted. You know, your dog's like that. We got a dog, and she's a puppy, and she's dumb as a box of rocks, but we love her. And she does stupid things, and she gets excited, and it's really cute to watch, and sometimes Lila, and sometimes you laugh. But the one thing you know that dog is always doing what she was put here to do. She is always following in the footsteps of what her creator designed for her to do. She is following that pattern that God has given. And we look at our own lives and realize that we have the opportunity to step above this. God did not design us to be like animals, to do the things that animals do by instinct. We are given a choice. And God wants us to choose to love Him. Not a surprise. Well, moving on. Over in just a couple of chapters, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." You stop right there for a minute, you realize these first five verses are talking about the Messiah, the King. But now we're going to talk about the kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom, listen carefully. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. And in the day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." At first glance, a passage like this may seem a little odd. And one of the things that's so unfortunate is some of our denominational friends really misunderstand this. They take this literally. As in literal animals, these natural enemies, predator and prey, that these are going to literally do these things. There's going to come a day when a little child like Ellie or Davis is going to go toddling into a den of vipers and play with them and grab them violently like we see our kids do with a dog sometimes. No, that's not what God is saying. God is saying something much cooler than that. Something much more awesome. The natural predator and prey of the nations of men, of the kinds of people, that these kind of people are going to flow into the kingdom of the Messiah, and they're going to lose that natural hostility, that animal nature in Christ. Even though we aren't brute beasts, the Bible makes it very clear that we have been prone to behave that way as a species, haven't we? And it's always going to be that way, unfortunately, until the boss comes back and ends all of this hostility and evil and takes us home. This truth, my brothers and sisters, is so important and is so amazing. Because in the kingdoms of men, this nothing could be further from this than the idea that people would be at peace with one another, that enemies would learn to get along. No, that is not the case. The Messiah's kingdom would be a kingdom where men lost their hatred and their cultural differences. And as I said, this is not filled in literal critters that run around on this planet, but in men. Look at what Paul says over in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Beginning with verse 8, Paul writes, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope.'" The Holy Spirit says this prophecy was fulfilled in the merging of Jew and Gentile alike. It's not something that is yet to come. It is something that took place in the first century with the spreading of the gospel to not just the physical Jews, but was a call to all who would be spiritual Jews, all who would be descendants of Abraham. And that's you and I 2,000 years later. That's us. So this is the characteristic of those who will make up the people in this holy mountain, God says back there in Isaiah, that they will have this kind of togetherness. They will lose all the things that made them identifiable, that is, their enmity between one another, and they will be identified by something much more beautiful. Paul also says over in Ephesians 2, something that we want to consider, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Christians are to be a people that lay aside their differences and are united under the truth and authority of Jesus Christ. I heard a story years ago when I was just coming out of Florida College, about 10 years ago now. And I remember hearing about some guys from the West Coast. There were two men who were a part of a congregation. And as they got to talking and whatnot, they realized something they had in common. That years and years before, when they were both young, they had participated in some of those riots that took place between the police officers and the gang members, Hell's Angels in particular. One of these guys was a cop. The other guy was a Hell's Angel. And they realized that they had rumbled together, to use their language, and they had fought together in one of those very specific events. They were there battling each other out physically. They were in a conflict, and they recalled each other. And now, they were brothers in Christ all those years later. Talk about diametrically opposing viewpoints. Now, I'm not saying that's the greatest example of this. I'm sure that it's not. But it's one that caught my attention. If you know anything about those gangs, and know anything about the history between law enforcement and some of those gangs out there, especially on the West Coast, you know they are violent and deadly. And assuming that story is true, and I have no reason to doubt that it is from the source I got it from, what an amazing example of what God is talking about right here. Two people who were trying to assault each other, and one of them may have even been trying to kill the other. I don't know. I don't know the motives of those gangs. But certainly they were in conflict with one another, and with that kind of conflict can come hatred and animosity. Hey, that guy's trying to hurt me. It's human nature, unfortunately, to err towards the side of hostility versus going toward the side of unity and love. I'm sure that's not what first popped in either one of those guys' heads. But when they became Christians, they were brothers. And they embraced that. They embraced the fact that they shared that togetherness, that animal nature that they had once chosen to embrace in their early walks as human beings, the blood of Jesus and the power of his Spirit in us working and teaching us is able to make even the worst of enemies, not just allies, but family. Family to which we would give our lives for. Do we see how important this is? Do we see why God has spent so much time all those years before, all those centuries? I mean, Isaiah is prophesying 700 to 750 years before our Lord appeared in the flesh. And yet he's telling us, this is what my people are going to be like. This is the standard. And folks, my brothers and sisters, he is talking about us. We could spend whole entire sermon series talking about how this is fulfilled. But let me just ask you this. Have we lost our animal nature in Christ? You know, it may come as a shock, but sometimes brethren know each other. Sometimes we get on each other's nerves. Sometimes we wrong each other. Sometimes we get suspicious of each other. We do things, we go down paths where things happen either inadvertently or advertently, and we've got a decision to make. Am I going to be hostile toward this person? Am I going to keep at a distance toward this person? Am I going to treat him like a child should when it sees a den of snakes over there? The natural predator and prey? Or am I going to embrace the truth which says, Rick, remember what your father said all those centuries ago. There ain't no fighting in my holy mountain. You can just see a father saying that, right? There's no fighting in this house. Our Father has said that. And he means that. Jesus died, as Paul said, to remove that which separates us. There was this wall built between Jew and Gentile, built between predator and prey, and only in Christ can that be lost. But it's expected. And certainly there's a lot of different ways we could apply this, but I just want us to think about that. What kind of hatred and bigotry has been put aside over the centuries, thousands of years, by Christians to fulfill this prophecy? Certainly we see it in the first century because of Jew and Gentile. But it doesn't stop there, my brethren. It continues, and it ought to be a part of our mentality. And it's something I struggle with too. You know, we look for ways to be peacemakers, but it can't simply stop it. Well, I've only tried so much, and now I guess it's time to take this argument out in the street. No. Never. Because that's not what God has sent his Son to do for us, to help us to drive out that animal nature, if you will. The things that separate us from the brute beasts is our ability to choose. And if we neglect that choice, if we choose not to embrace the higher image that we were made in, the highest of images, the image of God, if we choose not to embrace that, then we are nothing better than brute beasts. We can make ourselves that way if we choose to be. But folks, that's not what Jesus died for. So the problems that we may have, the potential for explosive conflict in the Lord's kingdom, that whatever someone has done to me or to you, we have to have the faith to realize that God said all those years before Jesus, my people will not be known by this kind of hostility. They will be known by their peacefulness and their fellowship. Well, another passage over in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, not a book we often go to. It's a great book, though. It's loaded with awesome, awesome concepts and prophecy, some of which I still don't quite understand, to be frank. But Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come, take them and cook in them. And that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. This may seem like kind of a step into a context that's very unfamiliar to us, but really it's a simple idea that's being stated. That these people, that the Jews were accustomed to their priests, Our high priest especially having holiness to Yahweh or holy to Yahweh on their bodies, on their turbans, and maybe even other places. Not quite sure sometimes how all that factors out. But rest assured, they had that on them, those high priests. But you notice here, he says, in that day, holiness to the Lord is going to be where? It's going to be on everyone and everything in this great city. In Jerusalem and throughout all Judah. It's not just in the temple. Or on the one who goes into the temple, or the most holy place. It's going to be on everyone. Even the pots and the critters and things like that. This is going to be a sanctified city, a sanctified region by the Lord God. And of course, we jump over to the New Testament and see in the book of Revelation the symbolic imagery of the city that comes down from God, I believe, emphasizing the church and her glory and her beauty, and that she is this well-defended, well-protected, beautiful gem, that she is this city that is dedicated to God, where only the righteous enter. And there's lots of other places that we could look at to emphasize that point. But what does this say then about us? Lots. We remember the first century church after the day of Pentecost. Do you remember how they sold everything and they came together and they had all things in common? You've heard me say it many times and I will continue to. It's tragic that in our day and age, with all the wealth and all the technology and all the resources at our disposal, I think we are just as distant from each other in terms of God's people in this world as we've ever been, despite the fact that we can close those great distances physically very easily. We made excuses as to why, that's too far, or that's too much time, or this or that, or why we can't spend more time together, when even the Old Testament emphasized that there would be this giving of everything, everyone and everything would be sanctified to God, that we would all be a part of this one big metropolitan place of glory for God, if you will. That we're all going to be His people and we're all going to belong to each other. There'll be that togetherness, that giving everything to God. In the first century, we saw what that looked like. How can you not read Acts chapter 2 after the church begins and read about what the people did together and just not be filled with a sense of joy and of excitement for them? And that was 2,000 years ago. And also be filled with some disappointment because, wow, we don't come close to that in these days, do we? I've never seen a church that does. I'm not picking on us here. But we should be aspiring to do the things that the Old Testament says. We're going to be giving everything to God, which means we're going to be working with Him, or we're going to be serving Him, and that is going to, by proxy, by naturally, put us into contact with one another. And more than just a couple times a week. Those are good goals for us to have. Can anyone say that these are not the kind of things that God has both taught us in the Old Testament that would characterize His people, and we see it demonstrated at the beginning of the church in the New Testament? Well, one final point here, back in Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 45, beginning at verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. This psalm is about the wedding of the Messiah, one of a few that we can kind of put together. There's Psalm 2, but other psalms that connect the idea of the wedding of the king to someone else, to his bride, and what that's going to include. And the thing that we can take from this, and many other things like it, is the renouncing of the world, the renouncing of one's past. As you notice again what he says there, listen, O daughter, and consider it, incline your ear, forget your own people and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. This idea is, leave behind your family and your people and come and make yourself desirable to the king. make yourself as the beautiful wedding would suggest, someone who is standing ready for her bride or for her groom, and ready to be married to this person who is going to fill her with the joy that the Lord, the Messiah, would have in the messianic ideologies of his people when these things were written. Come out, leave your people. Doesn't that sound familiar? Jesus says something like that over in Matthew chapter 10. In fact, he issues that very call. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 34. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus says exactly what the psalmist is beginning to hint at in Psalm 45. He's kind of giving us an introduction, the idea of a wife leaving behind her family, clinging to her husband, to her king, the marriage idea. Well, that's, we know the marriage concept is used over and over again of us and our Lord, the church and Christ. But Jesus comes along and he makes it very clear what he's looking for. He is the king. And what is he looking from the citizens of his kingdom? People who will leave behind their past, yes, if necessary, even their families, to embrace him. The difficulties of that ought to be apparent. It's hard to leave behind people who are a part of our families, people who have been there and have been maybe even we were raised with their ideologies and belief systems, spiritually speaking. But Jesus is telling a generation of Jews who are then going to be put with the very test, the very choice between their old system and the true Messiah, that he's here, that I'm here now, embrace me, make a choice. Going to have to renounce the old way of things. If anyone or anything is going to hinder my relationship with Christ, then I need to put it aside. Jesus says, you got to love me more than any of these things. And by comparison, your loyalty and your dedication to me, that you hate those things and love me. And a lot of times we see these things as kind of, well, I'm going to straddle the fence, but Jesus is making it very clear that there's no fence sitting here. It's an all or nothing choice. The beauty is that by choosing to love Christ, I will never love my father or mother or wife or children more than I do as being a Christian. But I have to love him first, and I have to love him more. It means I got to leave behind the world. Well, I'm sure there's other things that we could look at, but for our purposes here this evening, I love studies like this. Studies that give us a chance to maybe think about this in a way that we might not necessarily, from an angle that we might not necessarily consider. Most of us probably don't go hunting for the church in the Old Testament unless we're being tasked with some prophet's class or revelation or something like that. But folks, it's there and it's all over the pages of our Bible. We're pretty familiar with a lot of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. But I wanted us to see that there is an abundance of messianic kingdom prophecies as well. Prophecies about you and about me and what we are supposed to look like. Yes, now. Those weren't things written to Jews all about Jews. Those were things written to Jews talking about what that kingdom would look like us now. Just like Isaiah 53 is as if Isaiah was standing there watching the crucifixion, being given a vision. Well, the same thing can be said of all these different prophecies, as if someone was blasted into the first century and was looking at what was going on in the days of the church and was writing it down. What these people were in love with, the king, and what they were doing was for the kingdom. Can we learn some things from this? Yeah, we can. And I certainly hope that we've been able to do that here this evening. Because all of this is about us bettering our relationship with God. To move beyond the checklist idea of religion and faith, and to move it to the more mature aspect of, I keep God's commandments because I love Him. That's why we do these things. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. The people who love God will keep His commandments. Not everybody who keeps His commandments loves Him. We see that all over the Old Testament. So I'm asking you tonight, do you love Christ? Are you listening to the discussion about the King this morning? Do you like what you hear about Jesus? Do you like that kind of leadership? That kind of protection? That kind of salvation? Then we'd encourage you to embrace it, be baptized into His kingdom, be born again as this new creature, be born into the spiritual family of God, where no one has to say, you need to know the Lord. Because every single person in this location who is a member of Christ's church, according to God, knows the Lord. Are you ready to know the Lord and own Him in baptism? We encourage you to do that. If you are a Christian, maybe some of the things we talked about tonight, maybe you stand condemned in something. Maybe you or I are struggling with that, losing that animal nature. God stands ready to forgive us. The invitation is open for us to make ourselves right with Him, to be in compliance with the concepts of the kingdom that have been here centuries before the King ever came. Can we help you tonight? If so, we encourage you to obey God as we stand and sing.